Well, some of you will remember that at our last session, we were in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and had completed the 19th verse. The first half of the chapter dealing with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. It's a dramatic conversion. I need not repeat it because Luke, the author of Acts, brings it up twice more before we're finished. Before the book ends, you'll hear the story of his conversion two more times. Apparently, the Holy Spirit felt it important for us to know something about the transformation of this man who had been a bitter enemy of Jesus Christ, had gone about seeking to imprison his followers and even execute them if possible, and how he was changed from a bitter enemy into a flaming evangel of the gospel he had once sought to destroy. It is a dramatic story. We left the story in our last session at the point where, having been stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus, seeing a bright light in the midst of the day which blinded him, and hearing a voice, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Lord, who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And how he was led by the hand, for he was blinded by the brightness of the sun, led by the hand into the city of Damascus, where the Lord had appeared to a disciple, an obscure disciple by the name of Ananias, and said to him, "Ananias, Saul of Tarsus is coming to town, and I want you to meet him and pray for him." And Ananias said, "Lord, if it's all right with you, I'd rather have nothing to do with this man. I've heard his reputation. He's very hard on your followers." "Yes, I know, but he's been changed, and I've ordained that he shall bear my message before kings and Gentiles. Don't be afraid." And Paul was taken to the house of Ananias, and Ananias laid hands on Paul and prayed for him, and his sight recovered, and he was empowered with the Holy Spirit to enter the ministry for which he had been called to the Lord. We begin now in the 19th verse, the second part of it. "For several days he," that is Paul, or Saul as he was called, "was with the disciples at Damascus. And in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call on this name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests.' But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Now this is a dramatic turnabout, because we remember a bit before this, we read that he was breathing threatenings, chapter 8, if you will look at that. "And Saul consented to the death of Stephen," verse 3, "but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison," and so forth. And all of this, chapter 9, verse 1, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." I mean, he was out to destroy the faith completely. He considered himself an enemy of Jesus Christ. How then, in such a short time, in a span of 3 days, could he begin to stand up and preach with power the very faith he had sought to destroy? Now, this is one of those inexplicable things. How God can change the heart of a man so that everything looks different. Everything seems different. There are startling stories of this, many of which you have heard. People whose lives have been turned around. Unlikely people. People that you never would have thought have been changed by the power of God from opponents to proponents of the very faith. But look what it says. "For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus." Disciple was a common word for learner. It's the word that one finds in the Gospels most often of the 12. They're called disciples. A disciple is a person who learns, a person who sits under discipline. Later on, they are called apostles. The word apostle means a person who is sent out. Well, you never cease to be a disciple if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus. You never cease to be a learner. But there comes a point in which you realize that there is incumbent upon you a call of the Lord to go out in some degree. So that while it is true we are all disciples, we're also all apostles of sorts. That is, that we all have a call upon us to make known the message that has been given to us. And so he remained for a small period of time with the disciples, the believers in the Lord Jesus, at the city of Damascus. And he went into the synagogues. Now this was the logical place for him to begin. You'll find that this is characteristic of the Apostle Paul. He starts in the synagogues. He'll go to a new city where he's never been before, and he goes immediately to the synagogue because there you have the point of contact. Now I told you a while back that the synagogue is not an Old Testament institution. You find no mention of the synagogues on the pages of the Old Testament. A synagogue is literally a place of meeting together, of hearing the law. It came about after the destruction of the temple in 586 BC when the Jews were carried off into captivity into the land of Babylon. And in order that they lose not their faith, they decided that wherever you could find 10 heads of a family, you could form a synagogue. A synagogue is not a church in the modern sense of the word. It was a place where they came together essentially to hear the law, the prophets, and what you and I would call the Old Testament scriptures read. So since Paul was going to attempt to show that Jesus was the Christ, now that term the Christ is the same as the Old Testament word Messiah, he would go to the Jews who knew the Old Testament because he was going to use the Old Testament in trying to prove his point. And of course, this would not have the same effect on Gentiles who were not generally acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. So he would make his contact at the synagogue, and you can find this out immediately after he's converted. He goes where the law of the Lord is read. And he proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, that is, of course, an astounding claim to make about anybody, especially about one who, a few days before, you were out to destroy. But you see, something had happened to him in the meantime. His eyes were open, not only literally, but spiritually. And he saw things that he had never seen before, things in the Scripture that he had never seen before. He saw, for example, how the Scripture prophesies that one day a child would be born. A son would be given, the government would be upon his shoulders, and he would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now that's written down over 700 years before the birth of Christ. Imagine a child being born, Isaiah says. A child being born who will be called Mighty God. He began to see that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that the day would come when a child would come into the world who would indeed be the Son of God. He no doubt would have listened to the prophecy of Micah, where it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are the least of the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." And he began to read the Old Testament scriptures with new eyes. He began to see things that he had never seen in them before. Now, would you hold your finger in Acts chapter 9 and turn over a bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul, writing a bit later, explains something that probably applies to himself as well, and that's why he was able to write about it, because he knew this from his own personal experience. He's talking about God's people, Israel. And he is showing that there is a blindness when they read the Old Testament scriptures, that they do not see what it is actually saying. Let's start with verse 12 of chapter 3. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. But their minds were hardened." Verse 14. "For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. How is it that Paul, raised as a Pharisee, raised as a student of Gamaliel, a student of the Scriptures, how is it that all of a sudden he began to see things in the Scriptures that he had never seen before? He was a student of the Scriptures. Well, as he explains it here, there is a veil that lays over the mind of a person in reading the Scripture. That's not only true of Jews, it's true of Gentiles as well. It's true of all people. They can read the Bible. You can read the words. And if you can understand the language it's written in, you'll understand to some degree what is being said. You can read it and understand it. But there is a deeper dimension that cannot be grasped by the mind alone, that there is a spiritual understanding of it, the Scripture says, concerning itself, that can only be discerned when one in fact turns to the Lord and has that veil removed. And so that's what he's talking about here, you see. But their minds, verse 14, were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, that means the first five books of the Old Testament, the law, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So you see, immediately he passed from being an enemy to a strong defender. And he began to preach, back in chapter 9, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Now, it's interesting, he's not the only one who had that revelation. John the Baptist, back in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, says much the same thing. We read in the early part of the first chapter of John that there was a man, verse 6, sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is not John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, but this is John the Baptist, whose name was John. He came for testimony to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to it. Those of you who know anything about this man, John, know that he was called to be a forerunner for the coming Messiah. He was to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of their Lord. And we read in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. Verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. He too had come to a conviction that this remarkable person was not merely a human being, though he certainly was a human being. He was also the Son of God. And that became the cornerstone of the apostolic proclamation. Jesus is God incarnate. He is man, oh yes, very man of very man, as the creed says, but he is also God. He is the express image of the Father, the Scripture tells us, so much so that he could say, he that hath seen me has seen the Father, and I and my Father are one. So Paul, you see, had a complete turnabout, and he began proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 21, and all who heard him were amazed. Well, I'm not surprised. After all, this is a startling conversion. How can this sort of thing be? Can a leopard change his spots? And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And he has come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests. And indeed, that is the reason he had come to Damascus. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the term Christ is obscure to a lot of people. Now, some people think it's a name. And when you say Jesus Christ, there are people who would think that that's his first and last names. I mean, you know, if you're writing him a letter, you'd write, Dear Mr. Christ. Well, Christ isn't a last name at all. It's a title. Christ in the New Testament comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one, a person anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's exactly the same meaning as the word Messiah in the Old Testament. So when it says that Paul confounded them by proving that Jesus was the Christ, What he did was to go back into the Old Testament scripture and look up those passages that tell what the Messiah is going to be and what he's going to do. Then he showed that this is what Jesus in fact did do, and this is what he was. That's the whole method of apostolic proclamation. To go back and show that what the scripture said concerning the Messiah was actually fulfilled in Jesus. Now that would be very weighty for a Jew, you see, because they had the scriptures and they believed them, many of them. And if it could be shown that this man Jesus was in fact the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages, well then, this would be a powerful argument. I told you many months ago on another occasion of an experience I had along this line. I was flying from Istanbul into Tel Aviv in Israel. A young Jewish boy sat down beside me from the United States, a fellow about 18 or 19 years old. This was his first trip to the Holy Land. I found out that he was a very devout Orthodox Jew. And once on the plane, it came the hour of prayer for him, and he took out his little phylacteries, little leather things, and put them on his wrists, tied them around his head and so forth, and had his prayers, read the scripture and so forth. And I found out he was a very devout boy. And we talked quite a lot about his faith and his expectations in coming to Israel. It was really a very interesting thing because he had never been there before, and I really know my way around in that part of the world. So we got out of the airport, and the first thing that he saw was a Wimpy Burger stand. And he said, "I don't think Abraham found a Wimpy Burger stand when he came to this land." And I said, "No, I don't think so either." After one gets over that little shock, you begin to see it with different eyes. But I knew, since it was a Friday late afternoon, I knew that as a Jew, the thing that would be most important to him would be to go to the Wailing Wall in the old city of Jerusalem. So I asked him if he would like me to take him there. And it's something of a trick to walk through those narrow streets and find your way around. So we made our way down the streets of the old city and through many covered passageways and finally emerged at the Wailing Wall. And since it was Friday evening, there were a lot of people there. It was all floodlit. You could see it well. And we stood back and just kind of watched. And I didn't want to intrude at all on his meditations as he stood there contemplating this very moving scene. I'm always moved by it myself. Here are hundreds of people, Jewish people, facing the wall, the only remaining wall of the great temple, the temple of Jesus' day. That temple, which was destroyed in the year 70, they stand facing the wall, and they pray. And they pray that God will lift the reproach upon Israel, strikingly enough, and that God will deliver them from their enemies and so on. And we stood there a long time. And finally, we began to talk and so forth. And I talked to him about Jesus. I asked him what he thought of Jesus. And he said, "Well, I think he got exactly what he deserved." Now, he said, "I know that you Christians think that we Jews put him on the cross." He said, "As a matter of fact, I don't believe that." He said, "I think God put him there." And I said to him, "Oh, this just amazes me that you would say this." Because I said, "One of your prophets, writing 730 years before Christ, said that that's what you'd say." He said, "What was that?" I said, "One of your prophets said that that's what you'd say." And I went back and read to him from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought he was being punished for his blasphemy, but he was wounded for our transgressions." And I went on and began to go way back to Genesis, and little by little read in passage after passage after passage that talks about the coming of the Messiah, all from the Old Testament, never breathed a word of the New Testament, just his own scriptures. And finally, I said to him, "Whom does this sound like?" He says, "It sounds like Jesus." I says, "Doesn't it?" And we talked a lot about that. And about that moment, another man who had been standing by, overhearing and listening in on the conversation, I was dimly aware of him, entered the conversation at this point, and he, come to find out, he was a student of psychiatry at Harvard Medical, and this was his first trip to the Holy Land, too, and he stood there at the Wailing Wall and watched this whole thing, and he listened in on our conversation. He said, I never heard that in my entire life. He said, I never heard any of those passages that you were reading. He said, and yet they all come from the Hebrew Bible. I said, yes, that's true. He says, where can I read more about this? I said, try the New Testament. You know, because you see, this was the whole procedure. This is the way the apostles proclaimed the gospel. They didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. And they went back and showed from the Old Testament that the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah were in fact fulfilled by Jesus. And that was his procedure. He proved that Jesus was the Christ. You find the same thing in the 17th chapter of Acts. And this is in Greece. Paul is now in the little town of Thessalonica, verse 2 of the 17th chapter. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures. Now remember, whenever in the New Testament you come across the word Scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament. Argued from them, from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. You see, the one thing the Jewish people did not have any concept of was the idea that the Messiah was going to die. They thought that was clear proof that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, because the Messiah was supposed to be a king, a great king. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. I've come to found a kingdom, and I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world, you see. It was a different kind of a kingdom that he had come to proclaim. And so they had to show that it really was part of God's redemptive plan that Messiah actually be killed and executed, and that he be raised on the third day, to show that Jesus actually was the one, proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So again, you see, the whole method of the New Testament reasoning is to go back to the Old Testament Scriptures, read what it says about what God is going to do, and then show that God has in fact fulfilled his very word. Now, in the 18th chapter, we're introduced to another Jew by the name of Apollos. In verse 24, this is what it says about him. He was an eloquent man and well-versed in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Verse 28, for he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So you see, again and again and again, this kind of reasoning is entered into in the Acts of the Apostles. You also will probably know that in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, with which some of you are familiar, it says, and he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. Well, again, that is a reference back to this establishing all of these facts on the basis of prophetic Scripture. Jesus himself said that everything about him, his death, his resurrection, and so forth, all of this was predicted in the Old Testament Scriptures. And that was the method. They took the Bible, we would say, and looked at what it said, and then tried to show that Jesus was, in fact, the one of whom it spoke. And Paul became the first one to do this. Verse 23, we're back in the 9th chapter now. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him, and his disciples took him by night and let him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, there's an interesting phrase here that you might miss. His disciples. Apparently, Paul very quickly was able to win converts to the faith. And very quickly, there were those who were his disciples. They had come to believe in the message that he taught. And when they learned that there was a plot against his life, they assisted him in escaping by letting him down over the wall of the city in a basket. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, between verse 25 and verse 26, there are many years that go by. We know this because of what Paul tells us elsewhere. If you turn over to Galatians, after the Corinthian letters comes Galatians, the first chapter, Paul gives us more of a biographical account than we find anywhere else. Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. This is what he says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now what Paul is claiming here is that the understanding of the faith which he gained, he did not receive from those people who were apostles before him. He was not taught it by others. Remember, Paul was not a follower of Jesus during his earthly life. He was not converted to Jesus until perhaps as many as 10 years after the ascension and his return to the Father. So that he did not know Jesus after the flesh, as other apostles did. And he claims that he was not taught it, that it came to him by revelation, that God indeed showed him the meaning of all of this. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. I'd like to have us look at that with some care, because this is a very striking passage. Verse 15, Paul says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born had called me through his grace. I'd like to talk about that a little bit, because Paul believed, after he came to the Lord, that he was chosen to be an apostle before he was ever born. Now, do you know that Paul could have failed to accomplish anything for God because of the shame of all of those years of fighting against Christ? There are people, you know, who seem never to be able to overcome their past. But Paul was able to look back, way back, before any of that had ever happened. And he said, I was called from before I was born. Think about that for a moment and its implications. Paul certainly believed that he was set apart, as he says, before he was ever born. Would you hold your finger? Well, you got 10 fingers, so don't complain. One in Galatians and one in Acts 9, where we keep coming back to. But go back to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah chapter 1 for a moment. Would you do that? Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, if you have trouble finding Jeremiah, just turn to the middle of the Bible. That's Psalms. And then just turn right, and you'll get there after a while. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, what we're considering is this strange statement of Paul concerning himself. When, I said, I was set apart before I was born to become an apostle. That's what he believed about himself. I'm interested in the fourth verse of the first chapter of Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Think about that. Jeremiah, before you were ever conceived in the womb, I knew all about you. And what is more, before you were born, I consecrated you to be a prophet to the nations. I wonder if you believe that God knew you before you were born. Or were you a surprise to the Almighty? Think about the circumstances of your birth for a moment. Think of your mother and father before you were born. I dare say the very most they could have wanted was a son or a daughter. They really didn't have you in mind. You know that. By you, I mean that rather peculiar combination of temperament and talent and personality. Everything that makes you to be you was not the will and the purpose of your parents, but you were fashioned by the hand of God. You were fashioned by the hand of God and given life by Him. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why me? I mean, why is there a me at all? It does not depend upon the will of your parents. That you can be sure of. Your parents wanted a child at most. The Scripture teaches us that God fashioned you and formed you and shaped you for His own purpose. Jeremiah, before you were ever conceived in the womb, I knew all about you. Before you were born, I chose you to become a prophet to the nations. Now you might say, well, doesn't that take away freedom, human freedom? No, it doesn't, strangely enough. Even though God chose Jeremiah to be an apostle, the Scripture is also very clear on something else. He gave to you and me free will. I wouldn't have, had I been doing it. But He did. He fashioned us with the ability to choose or refuse our destiny. The fact that God has a purpose and a plan for our life is no guarantee that we'll either find it or fulfill it. We can be sure that we will not find it or fulfill it without consciously yielding ourselves unto the Lord. Because the one thing God won't do, it's not that He can't, it's that He won't, is violate the freedom that He has given to you. You simply can't make any sense out of the Scripture unless you recognize the fact that being created in the image of God, as we have been, means that God has given us freedom, a limited free will to choose Him or refuse Him. I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have done anything like that in the world had I been God. You can be very sure I would never have called into existence a species of creation capable of defying me. I just wouldn't have done it. I would have created us like marionettes. And I'd pull a string and you'd do good work, and pull another string and you'd do another one. And since I was God, I'd pull only the right strings and you'd accomplish my purpose perfectly in the course of your life. That's the way I would have done it. Or I would have made you like a computer and stick a card in your back and you'd walk through life fulfilling everything that I had ordained for you to accomplish. God could have done that. He didn't. Listen to this. Do you know that God has given to you the absolute and ultimate veto power over anything He may wish to do in you or through you? God has given you the ultimate veto power. So the fact that God has a plan, Jeremiah, I've chosen you to be a prophet. Paul, I've chosen you to be an apostle, is no guarantee that either of them would have fulfilled that destiny unless they voluntarily yield themselves unto God that He might lead them into the good works that He's prepared for them to walk in. Do you see? Now, you can let go of Jeremiah, but go back to Psalm 139. That's left. Psalm 139, perfectly amazing passage on this same thought. Think of the implications of the statement that God gave you life. Now, that's not quite the same thing as God created us. That we all understand. No, what I'm talking about is He gave to you your particular identity. That you should be you and not somebody else. or nobody at all. The 139th Psalm, verse 13, listen to this. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me right well. Apparently the psalmist was a southerner. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Now look at verse 16. I've pondered this verse for years. Thine eyes beheld my unformed substance. In thy book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Thy eyes, O Lord, beheld my unformed substance. When there wasn't anything to me, thy eyes beheld me. In thy book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now the picture is unmistakable here. It is a picture that God has a diary on my life and one on your life. A page for every day. And on those pages are written the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. I can only wonder, across how many pages has he had to write unfulfilled because of unbelief, or unfulfilled because of disobedience. You see, the fact that God has a plan and a destiny for each one of us, as he surely does, again, is no guarantee that we will find it or fulfill it. Because God will not violate the freedom he has given us if we insist we can refuse the reason for which we were given life. And many there are who do. There are many who go through life and never discover the reason for their own existence. They always have a feeling that somehow there's something there that I should know, but never find it. We need not worry about this if we are willing to commit ourselves to the one who is able to lead us into those good works he's prepared for us to walk in. Well, you see, Paul was such a person. God called him, as he himself recognized, to be an apostle before he was ever born. Now, he didn't know that for years. And many of those years he spent deliberately fighting against the thing he was one day going to do. He's not the only one. There have been many others who have had the same experience. We'll go back to Galatians. Verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace. Now, I just must stop here for a moment. Because the most beautiful word in the whole Bible is the word grace. And the word grace means unmerited favor. Of course Paul didn't deserve it. That's why he says in one place, he's the least of all the apostles. He didn't deserve it. But then neither do we. And yet God deals with us in grace. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood. God was pleased to reveal his son to him. There came a moment of revelation. The veil was lifted. And suddenly, for the first time, he understood what it was all about. He could see that this promise of a redeemer goes way back into the Garden of Eden, when the Lord said, the day will come when the seed of the woman will destroy the seed of the evil one. He could see that when God spoke to Abraham 1,800 years before and said, Abraham, one day I'm going to bring into the world through you a descendant who will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. He could see who that referred to. He could see that when old Jacob brought his 12 sons before him and laid hands on them and gave them a patriarchal blessing just before his death, when he said to his son Judah, from you, the ruler's staff shall not pass from you, nor the scepter, until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of all people. He could see who that was talking about. He'd never seen that before, but read right over it. perhaps even memorized the passage, but never saw it. He understood when the Lord in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 speaks to David and says, David, one day I'm going to take one of your descendants and I'm going to put him on your throne, and he's going to rule over a kingdom that will never end. I will be his father and he shall be my son. He suddenly saw who the Lord was talking about. His son, David's son, the son of David. He began to read other prophetic scriptures all over the place and found out what the Bible was. What is the key that unlocks the mystery of these pages? He began to see that the whole book, from beginning to end, is about one person, Jesus Christ. There simply isn't anything in this world more exciting than to understand the purpose and the plan of God from all ages. And that purpose and that plan, we are told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, centers in Jesus Christ. God's ultimate purpose, if you want to know what this world is finally ending up at, what it's all pointing to, it's pointing to that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The whole of history finally moves in that direction. And Paul says, when I finally understood that, he said, I did not go up to Jerusalem to talk to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So you see, back in this passage we're looking at in Acts, there is a period of time. And apparently this time that he's talking about here is not the time that he refers to back in Acts. Because he says when he went in Acts, he went up with Barnabas, who introduced him to the apostles and convinced them that he really was converted. Verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea. They only heard it said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Verse chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now that's the one that he's apparently talking about here back in Acts chapter 9. Go back to where we started. Verse 26 of the ninth chapter, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Apparently there was as many as 14 years between his conversion and his meeting with the other apostles. Now, he did meet Peter, he says, 3 years after his conversion, but it wasn't until 14 years had passed by that he met the other apostles. Now would you go back to Acts 9 and we'll continue on. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. In that verse, you have a reference to the three provinces in the land of Israel, or Palestine, as it was then called, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And he's simply saying that the faith began to spread, more and more people began to accept Jesus as Messiah, and the church increased. Now, verse 32. This takes us to another scene, preparing us for the next chapter. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints that lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Here then was a healing miracle. Then verse 36, now there was at Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he had come, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Then turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, rise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. The last part of the ninth chapter tells of two striking miracles. One was a miracle of healing. The other was a restoration from the dead of Tabitha, a woman by the name of Tabitha, also called Dorcas. Now, I want to turn to other portions of the New Testament to see if we can explain this kind of a phenomenon. Would you go to Hebrews towards the end of the New Testament? Chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In the middle of the third verse, this is what it says. It's talking about the message of salvation, and it says, "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him." In other words, the author of the epistle to the Hebrews was not among the first generation of Christians. This author was not an eyewitness to these things, but heard them secondhand through those who heard the Lord. Verse 4, "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will." In other words, along with the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, God also bore witness to the truth of these things by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. You have witnessed two of them. One was a healing, and the other was this miracle of raising this woman to life after she had died. These are extraordinary miracles, to be sure. But this was part of the way that God lent credence to the message of the apostles. There were apostolic manifestations, if you will. Gifts of the Spirit, they're called here. And these were done so as to certify the message of the apostles. Now, I want to turn to another portion of Scripture that would lead us to believe that these same things can occur today. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As you turn to it, let me give you a little background. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that the gift that God gives to every Christian is the same, and that is the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit resident within them. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian at all. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage tells us that it is the will of the Spirit of God in you to manifest himself, to reveal his presence. Verse 7, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Now, I want to use a perfectly awful illustration. And as soon as I finish using it, I'm going to ask you to forget it forever. All right? You know, if you become ill and sick and you go to a doctor, you describe to the doctor the way you feel. And he'll look at the rash and then take your temperature and so forth. What he is looking at are the symptoms of the disease. Symptoms are the manifestations that the disease makes that are observable, you see. And then a doctor is trained to reason back from the symptoms to say, well, you must have such and such a disease that causes that kind of symptoms, you see. He doesn't see the disease, but he sees the effects of the disease, you see. The manifestations of it, we might say. And the symptoms of the disease are the manifestations of the disease within. Now forget it, totally and forever. Erase it from your mind. Something like that is what is supposed to happen with the indwelling Holy Spirit. You cannot see the Holy Spirit. You cannot see the Holy Spirit in another person. The Spirit of God is not visible. But the Spirit wants to manifest himself or reveal his presence in our lives. It's not that he simply wants to dwell there. He wants to manifest himself for the common good. That means for the good of everyone around. And there are different manifestations that are given. Verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles. Now there you have two mentioned there, the gifts of healing and the working of miracles. Well, the word gift is a difficult one to handle here, because if we think of the gift of healing as being resident in the person who does the healing, then we will misunderstand the New Testament teaching concerning this. You see, Peter was not a healer. What he was an apostle, and he had the Holy Spirit within him. And one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are gifts of healing. And so he prayed for this man, Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed, and the person was healed. Well, then, on New Testament understanding, you see, what happened was a manifestation of the Spirit occurred for Peter, and a gift was given. Now, the person who has the gift is the one who benefits from it. So the person who had the gift of healing was not Peter, but Aeneas, you see. Aeneas was the man who was healed. And so he had received from God a gift of health. From Peter's point of view, it was a manifestation of the Spirit. It revealed the fact that he was, in fact, a channel of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? Now, the same thing is true in terms of the healing or the restoration of Dorcas to life. It was a miracle, to be sure. But that does not mean that Peter was a miracle worker. No, Peter was a Christian, and he had the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. But because it was the will of God in this case to bring Dorcas back to life, he was allowed to manifest the Spirit in that way. You see, Peter didn't have the power to heal or the power to raise from the dead, as though that power was resident in him and he just could go about raising anybody he wanted to. No, it was God working through him according to God's purpose, you see. What Peter was simply a channel of the gifts of God distributed to those whom God had chosen. And the same thing is true of us. The very same thing. You and I have within us the Holy Spirit resident there. And the Spirit is there in His fullness. You don't need more of the Holy Spirit as a Christian. The Spirit is there in His fullness. What needs to be done is for you and for me to yield ourselves to the indwelling Holy Spirit so that He may move through us in whatever way He wants. Now, He may use you sometimes to pray for somebody to be healed, and that person be healed. But that doesn't make you a healer all of a sudden, you see. It simply means that you are a channel through which that particular gift came to the person, a gift of healing. The person who has the gift is the one who benefits from it, not the one through whom it comes, you see. The same thing is true in terms of this miracle power that manifested itself in raising Dorcas from the dead. It's not that Peter could go around raising anybody from the dead. You know, he would have emptied the cemeteries had he had that power. No, you don't find that there. But here is an instance where he was allowed to work a miracle. And in Hebrews, the passage says that God attested the message by doing signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Spirit according to His own will and purpose. So that's what you see being accomplished here. Now, I want to stop at this point because this finishes chapter 9 and see if you have any questions pertaining to anything we've talked about this morning before we go on. We may go on a little bit further. Yes.
I wondered where it says that Paul went away into Arabia. If he went away as Jesus did into the desert to be alone with God for a period of time. It doesn't say that, but I...
Right. She raises the question. She wonders whether, where it says in Galatians chapter 1, that Paul went away into Arabia for a period of 3 years. She asks whether or not that was that he might be alone with God even as Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and so forth. It doesn't say that, but very likely this is where the revelations to him occurred, where he pondered the scriptures and he came to the understanding that became the substance of his teaching and his writing later on. So I think the answer to that is yes. It was during the years of isolation, the 3 years of isolation, when God gave him a personal seminary course, we might say. Yes?
In view of what you just said about healing, are you comfortable with the term of healing service?
Well, the question is, in view of what I've just said about healing, am I comfortable with the term healing service? Let me just simply say from my own experience, at the parish that I am in, we do not have a healing service as such. But we have people healed all the time, all right? In all the services, it is simply a byproduct of the proclamation of the gospel and the faith and ministry of the people. But there isn't a particular healing service as such. I tend to think it's better to see the operation of God as a holistic thing, rather than try to peel off one little section of healing over here and another section of teaching over there and preaching here and so forth, to see it all part of the same thing. The apostle seems not to have made any distinction. It was all part of the proclamation of the faith, you see. And I don't know that I would say there's anything wrong with the idea of having a healing service, particularly, but we do not ourselves in quite the same way. Do you see? Yes. Okay, that's a good question. She asks whether or not I believe that one man might have healing power for one sort of thing and one might have healing power for another sort of thing. Remember, according to the New Testament, God does not make healers, but he gives gifts of healing. Now, if a person brings forth the same manifestation of the Spirit over a period of time, a number of times, we might say that such and such a person had a ministry in that area, you see. If God used a person, take Catherine Kuhlman as a case in point, and frequently allowed her to deliver gifts of healing. As she said, as many of you know, she said, I have absolutely no power to heal anybody. And that was true. She had no power, as though she could direct it of her own will. But when God allowed her to deliver gifts of healing, we might say then that she had a ministry of healing. I would never use the word healer in the sense that God has given to some people the power to heal. That you do not even find in Jesus himself. You do find him healing people, but there were lepers that were not healed. There were people at the pool that were not healed. He healed certain ones, you see. And all of the power depends upon God himself. You see, God does not give us healing power, then we go around healing people by our own will. You see? If I had that power, I wouldn't stay here. You look relatively well, most of you. You see, I'd go to the nearest hospital and start a campaign of healing everybody. But it never was that way, even in the days of the apostles. Does that make any sense to you? It's very important to understand that the one who decides when and which healings will occur is the Holy Spirit and not us. And as a matter of fact, I think I do not believe that to a person would be given healing for a particular illness. I think I would not think that would so. But rather, that God might use that person to deliver gifts of healing as he would. I do believe in healing, have experienced it myself, and have seen it over and over again, many and striking healings. So I certainly do. This is perhaps a subtle distinction, but it seems an important one if you're going to try to be faithful to what the New Testament is describing. Yes. Yes. That's right. It certainly does answer that question. She wants me to run through this once more. this business of healing. What the New Testament says that among the gifts of the Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit, are healings, plural, healings. These are manifestations of the Spirit. And what I think we should teach people is that they have the Holy Spirit within them. They are to be yielded to the Spirit, and from time to time, the Holy Spirit may allow them to deliver a gift of healing to somebody. Let us say this lady was sick right here, and I am moved to pray for her, and she recovered, either instantaneously or after a period of time. Then she has received the gift of healing. The person who has the gift of healing is the one who's healed, not the one through whom it comes. The one through whom it comes, it is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, you see. God does not give to anybody the power to heal at his own decision. That was true even of the apostles. In one case, in the Acts of the Apostles, you find the apostle Paul praying for a man who fell asleep because he talked so long, fell out of a window and died, and raised him to life. Now that was quite a miracle. In the next chapter, he leaves his associate home sick with a cold. Now wouldn't you think if you could raise the dead, you could heal a cold? But you see, it doesn't work that way because the power is not our power. It's not given to us to do as we want. But rather, what is given to us is the Holy Spirit, and the degree to which we are yielded to the Holy Spirit determines the degree by which the Lord is able to manifest his Spirit in any one of a number of ways. One person might have all of these manifestations at different times in his life. It certainly does answer the question why some are healed and others aren't. Yes.
More than most people that I know, they're quadriplegic. Do people ever heal just without another channel? I mean, the Holy Spirit could heal that person just through her own?
Yes. She raises an interesting question about a friend of hers, someone she knows, who she says has more of the gift of the Spirit than others. I want to stop right at that point and go back and explain that. The scripture says to us that God does not give us his Holy Spirit by measure. That's in John's gospel. Right. I mean, it isn't that some people have more of the Holy Spirit than others. I used to think that. For years, I thought that was true. And I thought that we were all sort of like what I would call clay pots, you know. I mean, some are more elegant pots than others, but pots nonetheless. You know, and if some people were filled with the Holy Spirit to this much, and maybe some people this much, and maybe some people were filled to the top, and some were overflowing. It seemed reasonable to me because it certainly is true that some Christians are much more effective in their life for Christ than other Christians are. And I just simply thought that was because some people had more of the Holy Spirit than other people had. I now see that isn't true, and that's not the way to look at it. Because all of us have the same amount of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. The difference, as I've said many times here, is that the Holy Spirit has more of some people than he has of others. In other words, some people are more yielded to the Holy Spirit, and therefore he's able to work with less interference through some than he can through others. And your friend would be an example of that. Now your question is, are people ever healed without some other channel? And I think probably that you could say they are sometimes. Most of the time God seems to work through channels, but I suspect there are times when he may give a sovereign gift of healing himself. Yes. Yes. That is true, but not all the time. I can't hear you. Yes, but that does not mean what it is commonly taken to mean. It does say that. But Jesus himself tells us how to interpret that when he went about healing people, in the Gospels it says that was a fulfillment of that statement. One cannot treat healing on the same par as salvation. They're not the same thing. It is true that the sting of death has been removed, but we still die, you see. It's not the last word. When we become a Christian, we do not become exempt from the difficulties and problems of the world. We still succumb to sickness. We still succumb to death, ultimately. But that is not the last word. And we are not in a position to say to a person, that if you commit your life to Jesus Christ and walk full of the Spirit in obedience, you will always walk in perfect health. That is not true. It has never been true. You see, at any time in history, it has never been true. So while it is the nature and character of God, to heal, I mean, it is God's will also that we do not sin at all. But we do. The reality of the fact is that sin is present here, sickness is present in this world, and so is death. But they're not the last word, and the ultimate victory is the Lord's for all who are committed to Him. Yes?
Yes. None of the others asked him?
Well, I can say, had I been among the others and had watched that healing miracle, I would have been, how about me, you know? Or I'm next. I think what it's to help us understand, you know, that Jesus had to have walked past misery, which he did not address. You see. Now, that isn't to say that he was not all-powerful. It's just that he functioned entirely by the will and purpose of God. And just as it is not, I am not always able to bring physical healing to somebody that I would very much love to see healed, it was the same with him. You see, didn't limit his power because his power did not reside in him any more than it resides in us. It was the anointing of the Holy Spirit on him, and it is the anointing of the Holy Spirit on us that enables us to fulfill the will and purpose of God. You see. And it is the Spirit, the Scripture says, that decides what manifestations are going to occur. Okay? Yes?
I think we say over and over again that the Lord is the gentleman and he will not interfere. And today he said he gave us the ultimate power to
veto.
You know, the things are good as well. Are there any particular Scripture verses that can reinforce that? I always come back to it, you know. I always know that sometimes we don't walk in the will of the Lord, and I wonder why. I know that sometimes we are not yielded to His will, but is there anything that tells us in Scripture why we?
Yes, she asked the question, is there anything in Scripture that tells us why we sometimes don't do the will of God? Well, it's called the mystery of iniquity. It's called sin dwelling in us. That, as a matter of fact, there is something fundamentally wrong with the human being. Not in God's creation, but what we have made of ourselves. And it's not so much that we merely do not do the right thing, but that there is a basic and fundamental turn to our direction that is... Theologians call it original sin, but what it means fundamentally is something we know from experience. One does not have to deal with it in terms of abstract theology. The fact of the matter is there's not a living person walking the globe today who has not only once, but a number of times, put his own will ahead of what he knew to be right, you see. Never mind the things God might want us to do or not want us to do. We do not, in fact, always live up even to our own standards of what is right and wrong, you see. St. Paul uses that argument in the first chapter of Romans to show that actually, if people were honest with themselves, they really stand condemned before their own eyes. We do not always do what even we consider to be right, you see. And that is part of the mystery of iniquity. Now, the victory has been won over that. And it is not the last word. St. Paul was able, in the 7th chapter of Romans, to say, you know, those things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those things I find myself doing. But in chapter 8, he says, but I have found the law of the Spirit that has set me free from the law of sin and death. And he learned that as he began to yield himself more and more to the Holy Spirit within him, less and less did he fulfill the lusts of the flesh, as the Scripture says. Because the Spirit began to be dominant in him as he yielded. Now, if you yield yourself to the flesh, then that's what you're going to fulfill. If you yield yourself to the Spirit, then that's what you begin to fulfill. And it's a matter of yielding, you see. Yes?
May I ask, because I find people more interested in the spiritual spirit,
Uh-huh. Yes.
Yes. And we are in the Holy Spirit and yielding to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Is this sort of in yielding to the Holy Spirit to resolve the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is that the comment?
That's a very interesting question. She asks the relationship of yielding to the Holy Spirit to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Which comes first? Well, it's a little bit of a chicken and egg kind of a question. Actually, the purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to give us the power to do what God wants. But even that way of stating it is misleading, because it sounds to people as though I am saying, you know, when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you get a supercharge of power, okay? And now you just go about just very powerfully doing all sorts of things. But that's not the way it is. It's not that God gives us His power to do our thing. The sense in which the power of God is there is that the power of God is promised in reference to the purpose of God. So that if I am fulfilling the purpose of the Lord, then I will have all the power necessary to accomplish the full ends that God has for me, you see. God does not give us His power and then we just run around with the power of God charged up, you see. You'll have no sense of the power of God unless, in fact, you are walking according to His purpose. And then the power of God will begin to flow. You see, it's not if you're a Spirit-filled Christian that you get up in the morning and you shave. Boy, I'm filled with the Spirit today, you know, and you're walking down doing your shopping, bristling with the Spirit. It isn't that way at all. It's not that way at all. It's just that as you begin to serve and minister in obedience to the Lord, the power of God flows through you and you know it because you can sense it. You can see its effects. You see? So that the continuing manifestation of the Spirit depends upon our being yielded to the Spirit and walking in yieldedness. The older I get, the simpler my prayers become. I've told you that for 30 years I served as an advisor to the Almighty, all right? Rarely did I offer a prayer without also instructing the Lord as how best to answer it, all right? And when. But I have learned something, or I'm learning, let us say, that He really does know how to run this universe. And fortunately for the welfare of the universe, He rarely took my advice. You see? And I found out that what He wants from me is permission. You know, it blows my mind that God would stand outside my life seeking my permission, if you would believe it, to do what He wants to do through me. What He wants from me is my permission today for Him to work through me in whatever way He wants without trying to instruct Him how to do it. You know? And that's what He'll want from me tomorrow and the next day. That's what I mean by yielding. I mean that I see myself as being submitted to whatever the Lord wants to bring to pass. You know, this is so often the problem with the will of God. Everybody raises the question about how do you know the will of God? The Bible doesn't raise the question that way. It's not a problem of knowledge for us. It's a problem of the will. You see, we don't even have to know the will of God in order to do it. What we have to do is be yielded to Him, and then He can lead us into it, and it will be His will, you see. The problem for us is we think it's a matter of knowledge, and we want to know, you know, among other things, here's what my wife thinks I should do, here's what my best friend thinks I should do, here's the will of God, here's something else, and here's something else. We want a cafeteria of options, including the will of God, that we might consider them, you see, and make a decision as to which one we'd like to do. I mean, everybody would like to know the will of God among others. The problem is, you see, you have no very clear sense of the will of God until you have first decided, yielded yourself to it, decided to do it. St. Augustine clearly understood that. Credo ut intelligam, he said. I believe in order that I may understand. He recognized that understanding followed commitment. I've said this 1,000 times to you, but here it is again. Somebody came to Jesus one day and said to Him, Master, how do we know whether your teaching comes from God or whether you're speaking on your own? And Jesus' answer was very profound. He said, If any man will do my will, he will know. In other words, the willingness to do the will of God, that's what I mean by being yielded. The willingness to do the will of God is the precondition for knowing it, you see. And when you walk in yieldedness to the Lord, you don't have any problem with the will of God. When you deal with your will, your head will come into line, you see. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Very simple question.
She's going to give a very simple question.
Yeah. No, as you were talking, all I could think of is, look, I am constantly knocking. Where is that revelation?
It's in the third chapter of Revelation, that marvelous, marvelous promise. Yeah. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Yeah. That's right. Holman Hunt has painted a picture of it. You remember? Jesus standing, knocking on the door of a vine-covered cottage. And their vines are beginning to overgrow the door. You can see the door has never been opened. And as you look at it more carefully, you see it has no doorknob and no latch at all on the outside. Holman Hunt correctly understood that the door could only be opened from the inside. And that's the picture of our life and the Lord in reference to it. Yes.
In taking care of these iniquities, does it help to rebuke the power of Satan from our lives so that the Lord can guide us?
Well, the question is, in dealing with iniquity and sin in us, is it helpful to rebuke the power of Satan in us? Isn't that the way you said it? Yes. I would say this. When you became a Christian, the Bible tells us we were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And therefore, you put a little sign on your forehead, under new management. All right? Yes. And the point is that he has dealt with Satan. So I am not on talking terms with Satan. I do not rebuke him or do anything else to him. All right? I belong to the Lord, and I talk to the Lord and let him handle it, you see. Even Michael the archangel didn't want to deal with Satan directly. It's interesting. You read that in the little book of Jude. It says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And if Satan is going to, if Michael isn't going to tackle him, I'm not going to either.
Well, we have to rebuke him through the Lord, but don't you think Satan is always trying to get in all of our back doors?
What about Matthew 12?
The more aware that you are, that he's getting back up.
Satan has already been bound. Yes, Matthew 12 is the passage that tells us about this. Satan has already been bound by Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, the last part of the 8th verse said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the evil one. And he did it. Satan is a defeated foe, and he knows it. But of course he's a liar and a deceiver. So the last thing in the world he wants you to think is he's defeated.
And James says that we have to resist the devil.
Yes, but the way you resist the devil is by not doing fisticuffs with him, but by turning unto the Lord, you see, who has already defeated him. You need have nothing to do with the devil. Nothing whatever. The way you stand against the devil is standing with the Lord who has defeated him. You see, you do not have to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him. You do not have to bind him because he's already been bound. And he is defeated. He knows he's defeated.
And that scripture, whatsoever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and whatsoever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven.
Yes, but that doesn't have anything to do with Satan. That has to do with the whole question of forgiveness. That's a different matter. The strong man of the house has been bound. Jesus said so himself. His coming did it. Now, binding does not mean rendered inoperative. It means loose. It means that his power is limited. He has a limited power. He can only go so far. All the way through the Bible, you get that picture. Not that Satan has infinite power, but that the power that he has is limited by the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, God is faithful, who will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. In other words, it is God who puts the limitation on how severe our temptations can be, you see. So that again, we deal with God. We are on the victory side of Easter. This is the hardest thing I find in talking with people. We really need to stand with Jesus, who is the victor. We do not need to fight the battle. And this is very, you know, so many Christians are like that little Japanese man who crawled out of the jungles after 20 years, not knowing that the war was over. Did you read about him a year or so ago? You know, he thought the war was still going on. Well, many Christians are the same way. You know, here they are all ready to do battle with the evil one, and we are no match for the evil one, let me tell you. He's had years and years of experience. But we stand in the victory already won. We resist the devil by turning unto the Lord. You bring deliverance to people by introducing him to the deliverer, who is the Lord Jesus. You see. And people are delivered from bondages by the Word and by the Holy Spirit. Satan's power is already broken.